1 Peter chapter 2, starting to read at verse 4, page 1218. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why don't we pray together? Our gracious God, we thank you for revealing yourself to the world in your word. And we thank you for not hiding yourself away, but making yourself plain. And we pray for Chris now as he opens up your word and explains it to us. We pray that you would help him to be faithful and accurate and clear. And we pray for us that you would put aside all those things that would lead us to be distracted or to think back to the things of the workplace. And we pray that you would help us to hear you speak to us today so that we might live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Well, there's an old Turkish proverb which runs as follows. If an egg falls on top of a stone, alas for the egg. But if a stone falls on top of an egg, alas for the egg. I don't need to spell out the meaning of that. If there's any contest of strength between eggs and stones, you know who's going to win. Well, now, at the center of this passage, on page 1218, which I hope you have in front of you still, at the center of this passage, there are three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, which are all about stones. They're actually all quotations from the Old Testament. And if you look at the footnotes, you'll see exactly where they come from. And if we had time, I'd really like to have gone into the backgrounds and the contexts of those three quotations. Because what those Old Testament passages are saying is that God is going to reject the majority of his people, Israel. He's going to reject them because they're trusting in their own strength. They're trusting in their own ideas about God and their own traditions rather than believing God's promises and God's revelation from his word. We don't have time to look them up now, so I just have to ask you to take my word for it and look them up when you get back. But these three quotations in verses 6, 7, and 8 dominate the short passage that we're looking at today. Like rocky outcrops dominating a flat island landscape. And they determine the structure of our passage. And if we don't understand them, we won't understand the passage. Now, in terms of its literary structure, this little passage itself is a bit like an island. Because if you look at the rest of the letter, for example, if you flip back one page to the paragraph beginning or entitled "Be Holy," chapter 1, verse 13, Peter, having given his paean of praise to God for a living hope, then starts on the imperatives. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, etc., etc. And he goes on right up to the end of the passage immediately preceding our passage, where he says, crave pure spiritual milk. And then if you look immediately after our passage, verse 11 of chapter 2, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires, etc., etc., and actually right to the end of the whole letter, it's nothing but imperatives. But this passage is different. It's an island of description. As you come to him, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And it goes on in verses 9 and 10 by characterizing that spiritual house, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and so on. And then in between these two sections, there are the rocks of verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, as we've been hearing in previous weeks, Peter's readers have been experiencing hardship and persecution. They've been suffering grief in all kinds of trials, as he says. So his main purpose in writing to them is to encourage them to hold on to their faith in the face of these hardships. He wants them to imitate Christ in this. In fact, he's going to say later on in chapter 2, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, this short passage, verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, may be different in style, but it's not different in purpose. It's not exhortation, it's foundational truth. Peter wants his readers to know, and he wants us to know, the unique durability of our relationship with God. Our rock-solid status before God, as long as we're in Christ, based on the concrete reality of what Christ has done for us. Rocks speak of age, permanence, changelessness, reality. As Jesus taught, the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the storms of life can't sweep it away. But by the same token, let's not forget that proverb that we began with. If you're, as it were, the foolish egg that dashes itself against the rock in a vain attempt to smash it, well, you're doomed to destruction. And that's the first lesson that Peter wants us to take from this passage. And it's the first of three main points that I want to put across this afternoon. The very existence of this rock, this cornerstone that Peter talks about, and our attitude towards it results in a great separation of people from people. So that's my first heading, a great separation. You see, God has chosen his precious corner foundation stone. It is the historical Jesus. And he's made his attitude towards Jesus perfectly clear. Jesus is chosen and precious to him. And therefore, Jesus is supremely reliable to those who put their trust in him. Verse 6. But that means that no other foundation stone will do. You see, the cornerstone ultimately underpins the architect's design for the building that he has in mind. You change the cornerstone, and you change the building. And there were those in Peter's time, as we see from verse 4, there were those who had a different building in mind, or who would have liked to change the cornerstone. I don't know if you know Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament entitled The Message. His version of verse 4 reads as follows. Welcome to the living stone, the source of life. The workmen took one look and threw it out. Why did they throw the stone out? Well, because it didn't suit the shape of the building that they had in mind. But you see, their rejection of God's chosen cornerstone has no effect on God's building, as we see from verse 7. God is God, and his purposes are not going to be thwarted by any man. The rock is unmoved by any number of eggs hurling themselves against it. Sooner or later, they're going to find out that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or cornerstone. So when Peter uses this quotation from Psalm 118, what he's doing is he's giving his readers the biblical basis to assure them that those who are giving them a hard time, in the end, are going to find that they were in the wrong, that God was right all the time, that the Christians were right all the time. They're going to be gutted. And meanwhile, the stone that was rejected hasn't gone away. Verse 8, it becomes a stumbling block, a cause of offense, a constant reminder to those who rejected it that they've made a fatal mistake. And even today, when Christianity is rejected by the majority of people in this country, those stubborn, rock-like historical facts about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus remain as stumbling blocks to those who would prefer to remake God and Christianity in their own image. So this rock-like reality of God and his chosen cornerstone results in a great separation of people from people. And the basis of this separation is our attitude towards the cornerstone. Trust and belief, verses 6 and 7, versus unbelief and disobedience, verses 7 and 8. What it boils down to is this: will we accept God as God? Will we accept God on his own terms? Will we accept God as he has revealed himself to be in his written word and in the incarnate word, Christ? You know, when God showed himself to Moses in the burning bush, in the story described in Exodus chapter 3, he said to Moses, "I am what I am," or "I am who I am." In other words, I am ultimate reality. Now, if you go around rejecting ultimate reality, if you say to God, in effect, "You will be who I want you to be," well, you're bound to come unstuck sooner or later, aren't you? In the words of J.B. Phillips's translation, it's a foregone conclusion. And so Isaiah's prophecy quoted in verse 8, that such people are destined to stumble and fall, this is also what they were destined for, says Peter, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? God's chosen cornerstone is the occasion of a great separation. But on the other hand, and here we come to my second point, those who trust in him, says Peter in verse 6, again quoting Isaiah, will never be put to shame. They will not stumble and fall. But that doesn't mean that they remain unchanged by their encounter with the living stone. On the contrary, if rejecting him results in a great separation, then accepting him results in a great transformation. And that's my second heading, a great transformation. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul describes this transformation as instantaneous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And this accurately reflects our status in God's eyes, doesn't it? We are a new creation as soon as we're joined to Christ. On the other hand, Peter, in this passage, describes the transformation in terms of a more gradual process. Verses 4 to 5, "As you come to him, the living stone, you are being built into a spiritual house." And this accurately reflects our own experience as we gradually become more like Christ. Now, I should imagine that this language of rocks and stones had a really special significance for Peter. I mean, we know him as Peter, but of course you all know that his real name, his original name, was Simon. And Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 tells the story of how he got his new name. I'd like to ask you to look it up if you don't mind. It's page 983. I know it's a really familiar story, but page 983, keep a finger in 1 Peter, and Matthew chapter 16, and that section that begins at the bottom right-hand corner, Peter's confession of Christ. Now, I don't want to go into the linguistic details, but just suffice it to say that this name, Peter, this nickname that Jesus gave to Simon, would have been the equivalent, more or less, of giving him the name Rocky, because Peter, or the Greek equivalent, or the Aramaic equivalent, means rock. Now, I guess the other disciples found that pretty amusing, because from what we can tell in the gospel records, Peter's character was far from rock-like. He was far from a stable, dependable character. It's a bit like calling a basketball player Shorty. But nevertheless, that nickname wasn't just a dig at Peter's personality. Jesus gave him the name to recognize Peter's insight, recorded in verse 17 here of Matthew's chapter 16. His insight, which was actually a revelation from God, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, that he was the precious and chosen cornerstone. While everybody else was coming up with their own ideas about Christ, some say John the Baptist, verse 14, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. But Peter put his trust in God's revelation. And Jesus said that that recognition, that trust in God's revelation, that Christ was the Son of the living God, was the rock on which he would build his church. Well, I wonder whether Peter felt that he was up to the job. I guess he felt pretty chuffed when Jesus said that to him. Well, if he did, he was very soon brought down to earth, wasn't he? Just a few verses later, Jesus is giving him a telling off that I guess he never forgot. If we look over the page to the section beginning at verse 21, Jesus has just been explaining to his disciples, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter didn't hear that bit, I don't think. But this time, Peter doesn't accept the revelation, even though he's just recognized Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't recognize it as a divine revelation. He has his own ideas this time, verse 22, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus rounds on him, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan, the enemy. "You are a stumbling block to me." Isn't it remarkable? One moment, Peter is the rock on which the church is going to be built. The next moment, he's a stumbling block. One moment, he's a potential living stone. The next moment, he's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Even the foremost of the apostles, it seems, wasn't up to the job for more than 5 minutes. And yet Peter can tell us confidently that ordinary Christians like us, as we come to Christ, are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Why are we so precious to God? Why are we chosen? Only because he loves us. Only because he is love. Well, let's come back to 1 Peter on page 1218. Of course, we can only become living stones insofar as we are coming to Christ, verse 4. Christ, the living stone. We've already seen the Old Testament background to why Christ is referred to as the stone. And Peter calls him the living stone because of his resurrection. But as the message, Eugene Peterson's version, helpfully puts it, he's also the source of life to us. And so we can be called living stones as well, as we are built up on the foundation of Christ, not just because we're living human beings, but because of the resurrection power of Christ working in us. Well, now, what does Peter mean when he talks about this house in verse 5? Well, I guess the words that follow make it pretty clear. When you talk about priesthood, when you talk about sacrifices, you're using the language of the temple. But the temple Peter has in mind is not the physical house in Jerusalem where animal sacrifices were offered. No, of course not. The New Testament is adamant that after Jesus there was no place for physical animal sacrifices, no place for a physical temple, no need for a physical priesthood. No, the temple Peter has in mind is a spiritual house, that is, a non-material house. And the sacrifices are spiritual, non-material. Now, what he means by spiritual sacrifices, we'll look at in just a moment. But let's just stick with the idea of this non-material, spiritual house. This house, according to Peter, this house built up of believing Christians, has taken over the role of the Jerusalem temple. And that role is the place where God lives. It's the place of his presence. The commentators tell us that the Hebrew word for temple is the same as the Hebrew word for palace. The temple wasn't just the place where God could be worshipped. It was the place where he was. It was his dwelling place, his royal palace. It was where the king lived. And that also explains why Peter calls us, or calls Christians, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood in verses 5 and 9. You see, in the Jerusalem temple, only the priests could go into the presence of God. The ordinary people had to remain outside. Now, all believers can go into God's presence. As a matter of fact, as living stones joined to Christ, we are the place where God's presence is. When we look at ourselves, we may think we're not up to much, but Peter's saying that if you want to find God, just get together with a group of Christians. That's some transformation. It may sound pretty unbelievable, but actually Jesus said very much the same thing, didn't he? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I among them. And there was another unique feature about the Jerusalem temple. It was the only place where God could be worshipped according to the ceremonial law. It was only in Jerusalem that the prescribed sacrifices could be offered. Now, you might have thought that if God was the God of the whole world, the creator of the whole universe, he wouldn't tie himself down to a particular location. But he did. In the Old Testament law, he tied himself down to one particular place. And he did it for a reason, which we'll see in a moment. I wonder if you remember the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, about the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria. She had a similar question, didn't she, about where you could worship God. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." And Jesus told her that the time was coming when people would be able to worship God anywhere. But that didn't mean that any old notion of worship would do. No, he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, we're living in that time. The temple, the Jerusalem temple, has been replaced by the spiritual house that Peter writes about. And true worship is no longer confined to the exclusive location of Jerusalem. But true worship is confined to the spiritual house founded on the exclusive identity of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. You see, true worship of the God who is ultimate reality just can't take place where the God who is worshipped is ultimately unreal, where he's man-made. No, it can only take place in the context of that spiritual house whose living stones are set in place, true and square, on the chosen and precious cornerstone that is Christ. That's us. Wow. So, to recap first, acceptance or rejection of Christ the cornerstone results in a great separation. Second, coming to Christ as the living stone and being built into him results in a great transformation. And thirdly and finally, our new status as a priesthood with Christ as our high priest results in a great declaration, verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life, his wonderful light. And that's my third heading, a great declaration. Now, everywhere in the New Testament, the writers tend to follow a similar pattern. First, they tell their readers what God has done for them in Christ. Then they indicate what their readers should do in response to God. For example, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spends 11 chapters telling his readers about what God has done for them, God's grace in coming to our rescue when we least deserve it. And then he begins chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And actually, Peter has just done something rather similar in chapter 1 of this letter. Flip back one page just to verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, after giving this great outburst of praise to God, what God has done for us, he begins verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, in each case, the author is calling for a deliberate response of the will. Offer your bodies, says Paul. Prepare your minds for action, says Peter. But in this passage that we're looking at this afternoon, it seems to be different. It's as though Peter is describing what he actually sees happening. He's describing the response that arises spontaneously, naturally, from those living stones, from those believing people whom God has transformed. He begins to outline this response in verse 5. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And here's the response, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then, jumping to verse 9, Peter amplifies first what he means by holy priesthood. He quotes, again the references are given in the footnotes, he quotes from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah, listing the various titles that had been given to Old Testament Israel. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But now, he says, they apply to Christians, to all Christian believers. You are a chosen people. And then in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, Peter amplifies what he means by spiritual sacrifices. And it turns out that what he means is what the author of the letter to the Hebrews calls a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says, through Jesus therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that pray, that confess his name. And Peter says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, and so on. That's why God made us into a holy priesthood, that we may declare his praises. The message puts it like this, to tell others of the night and day difference he has made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. And the Living Bible reads, once you were less than nothing, now you are God's own. Once you knew very little of God's kindness, now your very lives have been changed by it. I'd like to ask you, if you're a Christian, has your very life been changed by God's kindness? Has it made a night and day difference in your life? Do you delight in declaring his praises? Do you love to sing songs of adoration? Do you make it a priority in your services of worship? Listen to what one commentator, Edmund Clowney, has to say on verse 9. He says this, worship remains the central calling, not only of the Christian, but of the Christian church. The worship of God consists not only in hearing and responding to his word, as Peter has been reminding us. It finds its burning focus in lifting the name of God in adoration. This function of the priesthood cannot be delegated. God's praises must rise from the lips of all his people, assembled before his face and joining with the festival assembly of the saints and the angels. If the singing and speaking forth of the praises of God are viewed as preliminaries to the sermon, the meaning of worship has been lost. Now, of course, worship doesn't stop short at singing God's praises. As Paul reminds us in Romans, the offering of our bodies is an act of worship. And of course we worship God by praying for the coming of his kingdom. Of course we worship God by working for the doing of his will on earth. But even before that, as Jesus himself reminds us, we need to say, hallowed be your name. When God's kingdom does come, or when we get to heaven, I guess there won't be any more sermons. But surely there'll never be an end to singing God's praises. Meanwhile, here we are, stuck on earth with all our stress and frustrations, and here are Peter's readers, suffering grief in all kinds of trials. Why didn't God take them to heaven straight away? For that matter, why doesn't he bring history to an end right now? Wouldn't we be better able to declare his praises if we could see him face to face? Well, yes. Perhaps in one sense, but you see, God hasn't finished building his spiritual house yet. He wants more living stones to come to Christ, the living stone, and be built into him. And so this great separation that mercifully enabled us to come to Christ, and the great transformation that made a night and day difference to our lives, and the great declaration of God's praises that should be rising from our lips, are to be a witness to those who have not yet come to Christ.